Wondered how prayer works? Have you ever had to make any hard choices in your life before? Well, the passage that I'm here to teach today is so incredibly applicable to all of us. These words can change your life. Not my words, but the Sermon on the Mount's words. As I'm teaching this morning, this chapter is so full of hard truths, and I really want to urge you, and this has been true for me, I really want to urge you to resist the temptation to think of everybody you know who needs to hear this, and really let it speak to you. Well, as I've been studying this sermon in depth over the last month or two, I know that what the Bible says is true, that the Word of God is living and active, and it really penetrates into our souls and spirits. And may that be so as we hear these words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and all throughout the whole year. So let's pray. Lord, let your living and active word change us today. Let it penetrate into our deepest spiritual parts, O God, and may it remove our worldly eyes. Lord, remove the layers of blindness to our sin, so that as we see ourselves more clearly, you will do your sanctifying work in our hearts. Lord, we say that we will obey your word, but will we? Will we when the truly impossible words for our flesh are given as a mandate? Let us hear your word, Lord, and do what it says. Amen. Well, today we're studying chapter 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, and it really ties things together. So I've broken it down into three divisions, as you can see on your outlines. Number one, who died and made you my judge? Verses 1 through 6. Number two, knocking on heaven's door? Verses 7 through 14. And number three, either or? Verses 15 through 29. Well, we've learned so much so far in the first two chapters of this sermon. I wonder where it's challenged you the most. I've been challenged so deeply in preparing for this lecture because it deals with some of the deepest areas of my sin. But the Lord uses everything, and this has been an excellent growing experience for me. But I ask you to hear me as I teach this, to hear me as a fellow traveler on our spiritual journey together, who has not reached expert levels in following Jesus' hardest teachings. These mandates to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to choose mercy over judgment, go against everything that seems right to us. And it seems like the Lord unravels us layer by layer. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 7, and the first thing we read is like a bullet through the heart. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Verses 1 and 2. Well, I need to start out by telling you that recently, within about a three-month period, two different people expressed to me that they felt that I was judging them. I already knew that I struggle with this sin, so given that feedback from others, I went into this study hungering to find out what the true words of Jesus meant. As I thought about this verse over the years, my question has often been, how does one who has the ability to see some things accurately in other people learn not to judge while in the process of seeing? What is the difference between judging and discerning? And I know I'm not the only one who's had questions about what it means to judge. I've devoted a big chunk of time to this passage in my lecture because I think these verses are so relevant to our everyday lives. In fact, if I took a poll here this morning, many of you, if you were totally honest, would admit that you've already judged me this morning. My appearance, my voice, my ability to teach, something. As one commentator said, this verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," has become one of the most memorized and quoted verses in the Bible. It's one of those sayings that many people say without having any idea who said it first, let alone understand what it means. So let me make a few judgmental statements to you and see what you think. Number one, all premarital sex is wrong. Two people living together who are not married are living in sin, according to God. Number two, it is always wrong to hate another person, no matter what they've done to you. You must always work toward having love in your heart for everyone. Number three, women should dress modestly and decently, not provocatively showing parts of their bodies that are unpresentable. Number four, abortion is murder. It is the killing of another human being, except in extremely rare situations, and one should always seek an alternative of life for the baby. Are these statements judgmental? These are the very kinds of statements that rub the world the wrong way. These are the kind of statements that make people quote this verse saying, "Hey, judge not, lest you be judged." Or they might say it like this, "Who died and made you my judge?" Well, these statements bring up the question of whether it is ever right to pass judgment on the actions of others. What do you think? Is Jesus a man who came to say that we should never judge another, no matter what the circumstances? Did he preach a live and let live gospel? Well, we know from many passages in Scripture that we're obligated at times to judge the actions of others, especially other believers. In fact, in this very chapter of Matthew, we're instructed twice to judge others. Once by discerning some people as dogs or swine in verse 6, and again in verses 15 through 20, where we must judge who the false prophets are by examining the fruit of their lives. But we need to understand Jesus' heart in order to understand what kind of judging he calls us to and what kind of judging he forbids. Remember, as we study these verses, that the whole perspective of the Sermon on the Mount is given in contrast to the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. Their hypocritical self-righteousness was in direct opposition to the true righteousness of God. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had made up their own standards of religion and morality, and they judged everyone on the basis of those standards. And we are all prone to doing this, making up our own standards and deeming ourselves to be the right ones, and then judging the people who miss our mark. Well, first off, to study this passage, it helps to know what the word judge means. The Greek word is krino, which means to decide, to pass judgment on, or to condemn. Other definitions include to pronounce judgment or to express strong disapproval or harsh criticism. In this passage, Jesus is talking about the kind of judging that includes criticism, condemnation, fault-finding, and gossip. Many of us women have honed these to perfection. In our marriages, in our jobs, in our social lives, even in our families. There is something about sinful judging that we enjoy so much. We love to find fault, to criticize, to look at appearances and think that we know the whole picture, and to build ourselves up in the process. When we look at people and attempt to judge their motives and their real spiritual condition, we are doing what Jesus forbids. As one commentator succinctly put it, the idea here is that the judge presumes to know the condition of another person's heart. He sets himself up as judge and jury and proclaims the guilt or innocence of all those around him. This is the attitude that Jesus condemns. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day had become oppressively judgmental. They proudly looked down upon everyone who was not part of their system. They were unmerciful, unkind, unforgiving. They totally lacked compassion and grace towards others. Their evaluation of others was based on appearances, on the external and superficial. Is any of that ringing a bell, ladies? If we've become like that at all in our Christian walk, we are behaving just like the Pharisees, the very people whom Jesus opposed. Jesus is addressing our modern-day hypocritical tendencies to be clean on the outside and yet unholy on the inside, and to form our own set of standards and then harshly judge others against them. Jesus is talking to every single one of us today. So let me give you an example of this. Think of your opinions and beliefs about fashion. Have you ever noticed how you've come to a decision about what is acceptable as a Christian in the world of beauty? The people who are more uptight than you and dress really simply, or would never wear anything a little daring that exposes a little skin, are the ones who you've deemed prudish and legalistic. But the people who dress a little more edgy and wild than you do are deemed immoral and ungodly. Have you ever noticed that? You've become the standard, and you assume you have the last say in all that's good or bad. But we all do this in certain areas of our lives. This is being a Pharisee. Now, as I said already, Jesus is not talking about the need for believers to discern, evaluate, and sometimes even confront someone when reform or rebuke is needed. There are ways of dressing, for example, that go directly against Scripture's call to modesty. Jesus says in Luke 17, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." And Paul says in Galatians, "If someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." In order to rebuke and restore, we have to first judge a person's actions or discern a situation. But we must study the Scriptures and know the standards that the Lord has set for us. As followers of Jesus, we need to exercise a form of judgment, but we are not qualified to judge another person's heart. Only God can do that. When we step into that role of playing God, we cannot plead ignorance to the law we are trying to administer. So this helps us explain verse 2, which says that we will be judged according to the measure that we use on others. If we hold someone to the law, we will be held to the law. So basically, Jesus is saying the sinful judgment is like a boomerang, and it will come back to the one who judges. Listen to what James says in James 2. He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." See, one day we will all stand before God's judgment seat and have to answer for ourselves regarding our lives. We will receive what is due us for the things we've done in the body of Christ, whether good or bad. In Romans, Paul says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." And we shouldn't think that the negative consequences of judging others will occur only on our final day of judgment. Scripture teaches us that we reap what we sow here on earth as well, so that we can expect that to the degree we judge other people harshly, that will come back to us in how we are treated by others. If you look at your outline, I printed a poem for you, the first one. It says, "Judge not the workings of his brain, and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks to thy dim eyes a stain, in God's pure light may only be a scar brought from some well-won field where thou wouldst only faint and yield." I love what Oswald Chambers says about judging as a summary of what we've learned so far. He says, quote, "Jesus says about judging, don't. The average Christian is the most penetratingly critical individual. Criticism is a part of the ordinary faculty of man, but in the spiritual domain, nothing is accomplished by criticism. The Holy Spirit is the only one in the true position to criticize. Jesus says, as a disciple, cultivate the uncritical temper, and it is not done once and for all." So the command to judge not is not a command to be blind to sin in others, but rather a plea to be merciful in how we view and relate to each other. So how do we go about the business of confronting a brother or sister who may need some form of correction? The next few verses shed light on that. Verses 3 through 5 say, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Well, it's quite a funny word picture Jesus makes, but it is the perfect analogy. Imagine a man with a huge log sticking out of his eye, like a 10, 12 foot long telephone pole. And he's trying to take a splinter out of someone else's eye. That would be a pretty funny picture. Well, the word speck is translated from the Greek word karphos, which actually is a small stalk or a twig, maybe something like a splinter. Something bothersome, though, not just a tiny piece of sawdust or a speck of dust. So the guy in Jesus' word picture really does have a splinter in his eye, and it really does need to be removed in order for him to see clearly and to be relieved from his pain. But there's no way the first guy can begin to help until he takes care of his own business first. He's got to get that telephone pole out of his own eye. Well, remember last week in chapter 6, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." All this eye talk is referring to our spiritual vision. So the man with the log in his eye, who is trying to help, has no ability to see spiritually until he deals with his own sinful logs first. For one thing, he probably can't even discern because his vision is so blocked. And for another thing, it's hard to take him seriously. His witness doesn't have the authority to the people he's trying to help. He's ignoring the serious condition that he himself is in. Well, have you ever had that experience? Maybe someone has confronted you about an area of sin in your life, and your inner response was, "Wow, how can that person even begin to talk to me about my sin? Look what's going on in their own life." Or maybe the person trying to correct you really couldn't even see clearly because his or her vision was so impaired. We've probably all been on that end of it. But I bet most of us have been on the other end of it too. We may have pridefully approached someone with the intention of correcting them when really what we needed was to deal with our own sinful log first in order to see more clearly. The first thing we need before we remove the speck from someone else is a spiritual spring cleaning, an airing out, and an inventory of the sin that's festering in us. When we truly understand the sin that lies in us apart from the grace of God, there's no room left for pride. The log Jesus addressed and condemned most in the Pharisees and scribes was the log of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness blinds or distorts spiritual vision because it looks directly at its own sin and still imagines that it sees only righteousness. This is the same log in our own eyes that we need to be on the alert for most. First, we should confess our logs of self-righteousness and ask for God's cleansing. Then we can see clearly to help our brother. We'll see him or her through eyes of meekness and genuine concern, not through the eyes of a hypocrite who blames others while we excuse ourselves. Well, this all leads up to one very critical point, one that's essential to any possibility of obeying any of Jesus' words, and that is the need for love. We all need love, and we all need to give love. When we are filled with the love of God, we will find ourselves uninterested in finding every speck in somebody else's eye. And once we've humbly removed the log in our own eye, we'll see clearly to deal with the speck afflicting our brother or sister, if it is truly even there. We can then correct not as a foe nor adversary, as one commentator said, but as a physician providing medicine, and as a loving sister anxious to rescue and restore each other. Ladies, this is what we should all be praying for. Well, Jesus ends this section of chapter 7 with an illustration that's both surprising and intriguing. Verse 6 says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to swine. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." Well, most commentators focused on the sacred pearls as being the Word of God itself, and Jesus too, because he is the Word in flesh. As we desire to live by the Word, as the Sermon on the Mount instructs us, we will naturally want to share its treasure with the world. But there will be dogs and swine who will not accept it. Dogs and pigs in Jesus' day are not like the ones that we usually think of. They were dirty, greedy, snarling, and often vicious and diseased. They were wild and dangerous, and pigs were the epitome of uncleanness to the Jews. If you came between a wild dog or a filthy pig and their food, it would probably try to trample you and tear you to pieces. This verse is a warning not to waste God's holy word and his pearls of truth on people who are totally antagonistic to these treasures. There's a difference now between people who are resistant to the gospel because it challenges them and people who mock and ridicule and even become violent because of it. Jesus gives us permission to move on and not continue to share the truth with those types. But I love what St. Francis said many years ago. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." See, we can live the gospel in a way that says so much more than our words. Women, to obey Jesus means that you and I have to live in a way that woos others towards Christ, living differently from our culture system and from our natural reactions. We need to live as encouragers, not criticizers. We need to unblock the flow of God's love in us by removing the self-righteous logs in our own eyes. And we need to gently and lovingly help restore our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are in sin, as a kind doctor gives medicine to a sick child. So our first principle says, when we are filled with the humble love of Christ, we will be disinterested in sinfully judging others. So how are you doing in this area? I've been asking myself this for months now. If you're married, what would your husband say? Husbands can give very good feedback in this area if we want to hear the truth. Would he say that behind the closed doors of your house, you are full of patient love and grace? Does he feel judged by you? Or are you generous in your assessments of him? Would he say that you regularly confess your logs before you complain about his specs? What would your neighbors say? Would they see the generous love of Christ in you as you come and go in your neighborhood? Or your coworkers? Do they experience you as a person who stands up for the things of God, but does it gracefully and invitingly? Do you avoid gossip at all costs and choose to see the best in people, knowing that you never know a person's whole story? And lastly, what about your family members? Do you carefully and prayerfully choose the times you might bring up something difficult? Do you remove your log first, or would you be seen as a critic of the people you love most? Well, last summer, we were in Virginia visiting my brother, Mark. He's my oldest sibling, and he is a deeply godly man. He pastors a large church and is greatly loved by his congregation and by his fellow pastors. I say all these things about my brother Mark because over the years I had developed an unhealthy complex around him. So this summer, I finally decided, through much prayer, that it was time for me to grow up and deal with this issue of fear around my brother. So I asked him if we could talk, and he wholeheartedly welcomed it. And I shared about 10 to 15 years worth of pent-up emotion and hurt, and my striving to be accepted by him and feeling judged by him. Because he is a meek and godly man, his first response was to ask forgiveness for all that he'd done to help create those feelings. Then he asked me what had made me feel those ways, if I could give examples. I described different times when I had felt his disapproval or his judgment. And then I described how I had reacted to him based on what I thought he believed about me. Well, the sad thing was, I was very, very wrong about my brother's perception of me. In one conversation, we healed years of wrong judgment on my part. I had judged him to be judging me. I had been reacting to him on the inside based on my judgments. I'd often distanced myself from him because I felt so sure he was judging me, when really all along it was I who was judging. What a waste. Well, let's move on to the second division, which I named Knocking on Heaven's Door. Verses 7 and 8 say, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Well, the promise in these two verses is one of the greatest promises the Lord gives to his children. Asking, seeking, and knocking are metaphors for praying. And God promises that when we do that, he will answer us. These two verses are vital to our ability to live out the Sermon on the Mount. In order to be able to love our enemies and store up treasures in heaven instead of on earth and humbly remove our own sinful logs, we have to be in a constant prayer relationship with God. He desires that we rely on him to even begin to live out his upside-down kingdom. One of the greatest needs we all have is for God's wisdom in our lives. It's through asking, seeking, and knocking that we can obtain his wisdom. Even though God gives us many principles in his word, he doesn't give us complete and specific instructions for every situation we face. So in addition to his word, he wants us to be in constant prayer fellowship with him as our Father. He doesn't want us to have all the answers ready at all times. He wants us asking him, seeking him out, and knocking at his door for everything. Children are such a great illustration of this persistent prayer. They are always asking us, seeking us out, and knocking at our doors. The point here is that in our perseverant prayer, God will answer us every time. Now, there's often confusion about various scriptures like this that tell us that when we ask of God, he'll give us whatever we want. That doesn't mean he just writes a blank check, giving us anything, anytime. As we know with children, this would pan out to be a very harmful situation. So there are several stipulations. First of all, we must be believers. God doesn't promise to answer just anyone's prayers anytime someone prays. Remember, the context of this sermon is to the disciples who are believers. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' promises are addressed only to believers. There were many other people listening that day to this famous sermon, but Jesus addressed them all in the third person. The other prerequisites for receiving what we ask for is that we are living in obedience to God by keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, including the things that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we must ask things that are according to his will, which is not the same as expecting things from him that would make us happy in the flesh. The next verses explain that as believers, we can trust God to answer our prayers. So verses 9 through 11 say, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" In other words, if we as human parents, who are actually evil by Scripture's definition, can give the good things like love and food and shelter to our children who need them, then how much more will a holy God acknowledge and answer our requests? We don't make our children beg us and grovel for their daily food and clothing. We gladly give it to them. God is not selfish or stingy. He doesn't begrudge us our spiritual needs. He gladly gives us what he knows is good for us. In fact, there's no limit to what our Heavenly Father will give us when we ask in obedience and according to his word. The parallel passage to this one in Luke says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the good gifts God gives in Matthew's gospel are stated as the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. Well, now we move on to one of the most famous sayings of all time. It's verse 12, and it states, "So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." This is called the Golden Rule. And boy, do my children know this verse by heart. I've seen this framed in hospitals, office buildings, lawyers' offices, people's homes. It's everywhere. And we all learned the shorter version. Say it with me. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, it's pretty easy to understand that this would be an important command of Jesus. But two things have puzzled me about this verse. One is, why is it here? At first glance, it doesn't seem to be the next step from the verse before it about how God gives good gifts to those who ask him. To me, it seemed to be kind of plunked down here without being attached to anything else. And the other question I've had is, how does this golden rule sum up the law and the prophets? I mean, the law is the Ten Commandments and all the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the prophets were prophesying about the corruption of Israel and the coming Messiah. Well, the commentators that address these questions think that the "so in everything" that the Golden Rule verse starts with is actually referring to all of Jesus' teachings so far in the Sermon on the Mount. In light of the whole way of life that Jesus is teaching, this is the rule that all of his disciples must obey. And the placement of this verse is fitting, because what precedes it is the example of the Father in his goodness to us, answering our prayers and giving us the Holy Spirit. And that should be a great incentive to his children to do good to others. And to say that this verse sums up the law and the prophets means that the golden rule sums up Old Testament teaching as a whole. Later in Matthew, Jesus will say that the law and the prophets hang on two commandments: to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As Leon Morris put it, both ways of putting it totally exclude selfishness and stress a proper attitude of love and care for others. The person who consistently lives according to the golden rule is keeping all the regulations in Scripture, directing one's conduct toward other people. So this golden rule is a call for action, positive, loving, and merciful action, regardless of what is happening in return. That's the hard part. Many other religions and philosophies have some form of this rule in their teachings, but none have it in the positive form. One example, which was similar to quite a few others I read, is the ancient Jewish rabbi Hillel, who said in the Jewish Talmud, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary." End of quote. Well, putting it in the negative gives us the command not to do something, but it doesn't require any action on our part. Not doing something negative is very different than doing something positive. Not hating someone is very different than serving an enemy. Not yelling at someone is very different than gently speaking healing words to them. Jesus calls us to action, servant action, serving the very people we would most not want to serve. He calls us to treat others the way we would want to be treated, regardless of how we are actually being treated by them. This goes totally against every natural reflex we have. Again, the only way to love this way is through our deep, devoted relationship with God, through prayer and his word. We can no more love this way than we can fly to the moon if we are not asking, seeking, and knocking for God's wisdom, love, and endurance through Jesus Christ. And that summarizes our second principle. God promises us that as we pray in obedience to his will, he will answer us. So, how is your prayer life, ladies? Do you persevere in prayer, taking time to regularly talk to God, to seek his input and voice into your life, and to knock on his door of wisdom and direction? And what are your prayers like? Are you asking for the holiness of God? Or do you find yourself asking more for things? It's so important for us to pay attention to this. Oftentimes, our prayers are full of requests for better things: a new car, a better job, a new house, a nicer boss, a skinnier body, a romantic husband. The list can go on and on. But if we are truly concerned more with our holiness than our happiness, our prayers will be different. Instead of a new job, we can pray to be salt and light wherever God has put us. Instead of a different house, we can pray for a contented heart with whatever house God has given us. Instead of someone else changing, we can pray that God would change us. As our hearts bend toward Christ, we will be less focused on our circumstances and more focused on our holiness. Well, 15 years ago, my husband and I bought a little house. Within a few years, my heart went from being excited to own a house to being depressed about the house we owned. I wanted bigger and better, and to be honest, I thought I deserved better because I'd grown up in a wealthier area. I can remember the self-pity I felt about trying to live on one salary in the Bay Area, a teacher's salary, no less. I complained about that. I complained about how cramped the suburbs felt. I complained that we wouldn't ever be able to move up into something better. But I was also feeding on the Word of God. And slowly, the Lord convicted me about my ungrateful attitude. He began to show me how blessed I was right in the very house I lived in. Slowly, my prayers changed from asking for a more perfect living situation to helping me be content with what I had. In fact, I prayed for several years that He would not move us out of our house unless I was totally content with what we had. And guess what? God answered me. As I asked for the change of my heart, He answered me and gave me true peace right where we were, right where we are, and such a feeling of gratitude. That was His answer. Well, from this point on in the Sermon on the Mount to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly points out contrasts of two things. There are two gates, two destinations, two kinds of fruit, two kinds of people, two kinds of builders, and two kinds of foundations. You don't have to write that all down. I've named this division either or because many of these twos require a choice of either one or the other. So read with me verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This parable is about our journey of faith. It describes the choice we all have to make about where we will spend eternity. No one else can make this choice for us, and no one can take us down their road. In these two verses, we see at least four different pairs of contrasts. We see two gates, two roads, two destinations, and two crowds. The two gates and the two roads are the first contrasts. The first gate mentioned is the narrow one. It's attached to the narrow road that leads to life. The narrow gate is the one that's harder to find. You have to look carefully for it. Once you find it, you must leave many things behind: sin, selfish ambition, greed, and even people you love if they're holding you back. The road attached to this small gate is also narrow, and the word used here refers to constriction or restriction, like a grape press. No one stumbles on this road accidentally. It has to be sought out diligently. Its boundaries are clearly marked, and it keeps travelers to the confines of what God reveals to be true and good. The other gate, by contrast, is the wide one, and it's very easy to get through. We can take everything with us. Our sin, self-righteousness, pride, anger, all of it will fit. This gate is attached to the wide road that leads to destruction. This road is broad and spacious and roomy. There's room for everything a person naturally wants. You can be your own person and not have anyone to answer to. You can live life to the fullest, do whatever you want. It's attractive, inclusive, indulgent, and permissive. You can call all the shots and make all your own rules. And you won't be alone. Many will be with you on this road. Then we come to a sobering set of contrasts, the final destinations of each road, which I already alluded to. Jesus clearly teaches that the easy way, the wide gate and the wide road, leads to destruction. The destination of the wide road leads to death forever. Jesus says it is the road, the narrow road, that leads to life. This is the road God always intended for us, the road to life. Many verses describe the truth of these contrasts, such as Psalm 1 that describes the righteous as prospering and the wicked perishing. Now, I want to clarify that the gate and the road leading to life described here are not narrow because it is so difficult to become a Christian. They're narrow because there is only one way to go through them, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. See, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of our faith. There's only one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. How do we know this? It's said in many different ways by many different people in Scripture. So let me give you a few of them. Jesus says in John 10:9, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." And in Acts 4, Luke said, "Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." This is the gospel. Now, the last contrast in this parable is about the people traveling. Those entering the wide gate leading to the wide road are many. It's popular and well-traveled with people of many kinds. But the road leading to life, the narrow road, is a road less traveled. Those who find it are few in numbers. They are the pioneers who are willing to suffer the hardships of their journey in anticipation of the promised land of heaven. They understand there's a cost to traveling the road they're on, and they accept those terms. So which road are you on? Where are you going to end up? And here's a profound observation for you. Where you end up depends on which road you take. I want to read you the second poem that's on your outline. I don't know the authors of these poems. "To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go." Well, the next parable is in verses 15 through 20, and it teaches about the either-or of the fruit of people's lives. This passage warns us to watch out for false prophets or false teachers. They may look good on the outside, but inwardly they are described as ravenous wolves. Have you ever met one of these wolves? Would you know one if you saw one? Jesus tells us we will know them by their fruit. We must exercise that good judgment we talked about before, discerning through Scripture the fruit we see in the lives of people who are influencing us. There are good trees that produce good fruit, and there are bad trees that produce bad fruit. The good fruit is the fruit that pleases the Lord and glorifies Him in the midst of a dark and lost world. It's the fruit produced as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. This fruit is described as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The good fruit is born out of the tree of faith in Jesus Christ and in obedience to His word. The bad fruit is what we produce naturally without the Holy Spirit's intervention. Galatians 5 says that this fruit is sexual immorality, excessive indulgence, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. The list goes on, but you get the idea. People who are committed to these ways of life are showing what kind of tree they are. We've all heard about some of the dramatic example of these deceptive wolves and their rotten fruit. Many of us can remember the People's Temple leader, Jim Jones, and the mass suicides he orchestrated in Guyana in 1978, leaving over 900 people dead. His cult began in the name of Christianity. And then in 1993, there was that Branch Davidians leader, David Koresh, and the massacre in Waco, Texas. David Koresh was posing as a follower of Christ from the line of David. But I think we really need to be much more concerned about the people in our own lives who are wolves, whose trees are rotten, producing fruit that reveals their own spiritual sickness. Those are your friends at work who give you advice to leave your husband because he just isn't meeting your needs. Or your boyfriend who constantly pressures you into having sex because you're going to probably get married someday anyway. Look carefully at the fruit of their lives to make sure that you are listening to the right people. Well, the final section of this chapter is also very sobering. These last two paragraphs of Jesus' sermon are piercingly applicational. I'm going to read them real fast now, verses 21 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Well, the extremely sobering truth about these verses is that some people who actually think they did all the right things for Jesus will be rejected by Jesus. They worked hard to earn their way into the kingdom, but they missed their true calling to be in relationship and in obedience to Christ. Jesus warns us in these verses about two unacceptable choices, choices that will leave us separated from God for all eternity. One bad choice is merely professing Christ verbally, and the other is merely having knowledge about Christ intellectually. The first choice describes the people who profess their faith but don't live it on the inside. You might have been baptized in Christ. You may be theologically educated. You might have done many wonderful, even miraculous works, and you may talk everything Christian, but you might not be doing the true will of the Father. What is the true will of God? Well, that we would hear, study, and know the words of Christ and put them into practice. That's what verse 24 says. That's what Jesus says in many places in Scripture. He says, if you love me, obey me. What does he want us to obey? The Sermon on the Mount, for one. Loving our enemies, being poor in spirit, humble, loving God, not things. Jesus says that we can actually do amazing things in his name without ever knowing him. He wants us in relationship with him first and foremost, and then amazing things may happen. So that's the first bad choice, professing Christ verbally, but not living it on the inside. The second bad choice people make is having knowledge about Christ, but not building their lives on his word. This is described in one of everybody's favorite passages about the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. It's either one or the other. You've either chosen the strong and solid foundation of obedience to the word of Christ, or you've chosen the shifting sands of disobedience or all-out rejection of Jesus. See, it's not enough to build our house on knowing Christ. The wise man who builds his house on the rock is not content with just learning about Christ or learning about repentance or learning about living a holy life. He actually repents. He actually believes in Christ, and he actually stops doing evil things. He hates what is sinful and clings to the holy standards of God. So what does this look like in real life? Let me tell you about some of the wise builders I know. 8 years ago, the unthinkable storm happened for my friends Fred and Janet when their teenage son fought cancer for 3 years and then lost the battle at age 16. Their house stood. Their house is built on the rock of obedience to their Savior's word, to trust them with all their hearts, to believe that heaven is as real as the ground they stand on, and that their son is rejoicing daily with Christ. And let me tell you about their son David. What was his faith built on? During David's last days on earth, he told his parents and his doctors not to worry, that he knew where he was going. For him, to live was Christ and to die is gain. That's solid rock. That's what Jesus is talking about. Or how about Julie that you met last week, who fought infertility for over 7 years while we were all having babies all around her? What was her foundation? She clung to the promises of God that he would never forsake her. How did she talk to her God? Through her poems expressing her deep anguish and heartache, and then to praise for her God for whatever he gave her. That's the rock of faith and obedience, that solid rock. These are real everyday people here in our midst who have built their lives in obedience to Christ, regardless of their circumstances. I want to be like them, don't you? What is your life built on? If it's built on sand, it will crash a great crash. It won't stand in the storms because there's no strength and depth to it. Jesus says if we hear his words, the words of the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the words of the whole Bible, and don't put them into practice, we are foolish and we are headed for destruction. And what does destruction look like in real life? Let me tell you about my friend Carrie. She's been straight, gay, bisexual, married to a woman, married to a man, divorced from both, and now she's lonely, confused, and broken. But she's brilliant. She's getting her PhD at UCLA with many credentials under her belt. But as the storms have hit her, her foundation crumbles again and again, and each time a little more deeply. What is your life built on? The choice is yours. Either you choose to hear these words of Jesus and put them into practice and have an eternity of rock-solid stability, or you choose to hear these words of Jesus and not put them into practice and be tossed around by the storms and earthquakes of life, only to end up in eternal separation from your true Savior. Our last principle says, the choices we make in our lives now determine our life stability and our eternal destiny. Well, the last two verses in the Sermon on the Mount talk about how amazed the crowds were at Jesus' teachings and with the authority he spoke. We should feel that same way today. Are you amazed, even blown away by the Sermon on the Mount? Is it rattling you to your core? It is for me. 18 years ago, my life was built on sand. In my testimony, I shared with you before about that sinking foundation that allowed me to justify many sinful things, including abortion, casual sex, lack of integrity, and selfishness in relationships. My journey in obedience to Christ has been at times exceedingly painful as the Lord unravels me, reveals my sin to me, and slowly restores me to his likeness. Pain is a given as a disciple of Christ. That must be known. But even more pain is a given without building our lives on the rock of obedience to Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for your word. It penetrates, it divides, and it is true. Lord, help us to choose mercy over judgment. Help us to choose to love others selflessly. Help us to choose the narrow road and the narrow gate that leads to life. And help us to choose to build our lives on the rock of obedience to your word. Amen.